You'd like to open your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're taking a break from Luke this morning. Luke is on holidays for a couple of weeks. Thank you for that laugh, Michael. We're going to look at a subject that I've been thinking about a lot lately. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. As we know, the church has been going through a period of growth for the last couple of years and continues to go through a period of growth, praise God. And so this is a subject that as we see that growth, as we see more people and more influences and everything, this is something that it's important to bear in mind. So it's been on my heart lately and I just thought I'd share it with you today. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray. Father, as we continue our worship of you through the ministry of your word, we pray you open our hearts and minds to receive the truth and have it implanted on our hearts and minds so that it might not just be mere word, but your word. And that we would come to know and do your will and all that gives you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that one of the hardest things you have to deal with the older you get is at finding out many of the things that you were taught in school or that you learned growing up aren't actually true. Don't know if you ever experienced things like that, but learning things like, unlike the story, Isaac Newton never got hit in the head with an apple. Or George Washington never cut down a cherry tree. And it turns out, those of you who were around from the 1994 World Cup were not all part of Jackie's army. And Ireland is not the greatest football team. We don't care about soccer this morning, though, do we? Billy was slagging me for wearing black. That was purely because of the heat. That was nothing to do with the All Blacks. It's hard having your world shatter, to have concepts broken up. But in the grand scheme of things, stuff like stories about Isaac Newton or George Washington or soccer, those things, they don't really matter, do they? You can live with those things. Nothing hinges on whether or not those things are real. Although it would be nice to bring home a trophy every once in a while. We did that yesterday in a different sport, so we're all happy. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the word of God and what true biblical Christianity is, it's very serious, isn't it? Because there are people who are genuine. And I'd like to think that's us. There are people who love the Lord and want to see people grow and walk in love and faithfulness. But there are also people who deliberately distort the truth. There are people who lead people astray from the path of righteousness. And the Bible broadly calls those people false teachers. They teach things that are false. And in this section, it's basically kind of an overview of this subject in the Bible. There's three questions that we can ask and three questions that will be answered for us by the text. If you're taking notes, fine, or you can just listen back. This is being recorded. So the first question is, what exactly do false teachers do? What do they do? The second one, what do they cause? And lastly, What is their end? What happens to them? So what do they do? What do they cause? And what happens to them? Now, you don't have to turn to it. It's only in the previous chapter anyway, so you can glance back at the other page if you want to. But Peter introduced this letter by telling us that the prophecies of Scripture, that means the whole truths of Scripture, they're not the result of somebody sitting down with a pen and just writing what they thought, what they felt like. Not the result of human work or insight. Because Peter said, Scripture is not produced by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit carrying those men along so that God's word is truly made known. And he said, we have this word, Peter is saying this, which is even more sure than when I was standing watching Jesus being transfigured. That's one heck of a statement, isn't it? It's more certain than me standing there and seeing Jesus standing there being transfigured. And this word of God, Paul described, you all know this verse, as being breathed out by God, inspired by God. And it's enough for the follower of Christ to be completely equipped for every good work. You don't need anything else. That's where the truth lies. So Peter says all that, and then he says here in verse 1, but. But. Even though God makes his word known through the prophets, despite the fact that God announces that word in a crystal clear fashion that can't be misunderstood, still, Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people. So arose, past tense. Who he's talking about is the people who are using the shofars. Old Testament Israel. God's chosen people, the people through whom and by whom God made known the truths about himself at that time and in that place. And a prophet, simply put, was just someone who spoke on behalf of God. When a prophet spoke, God was speaking. Someone who communicated what God would have communicated. Someone who spoke the things God would have spoken. And you think of people like Isaiah, who we read this morning, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the ones who wrote Scripture and the ones who declared the Word of God. And all throughout the Old Testament, for every one of these guys, the prophets truly sent by God, you had a multitude of false ones. You can try and quantify it if you want, but I can't count that high, and I've run out of fingers and everything like that. There is a multitude of false prophets. People who had their own story to tell, who wanted to put themselves at the center of the story, and tried to pass it off as being from God. Ezekiel condemned them for following their own spirits. That's what he calls it. They follow their own spirits. For having false visions, lying divinations, not being grounded in God's word, but having their own ideas about God. About who he is. And what he does. And then look at what Peter says. They arose among the people. Among the people. Not outside the people. He's not talking about the pagan tribes who are all around Israel, the ones who attacked Israel, tried to destroy it. He means the people inside, who rose up inside Israel. They arose, came up from among the people, because outwardly there was no difference between the true and false. They all looked the same. They even wore the same clothes, sheepskin. If you're ever wondering where that expression comes from, a wolf in sheep's clothing is a prophet's uniform, so to speak. So you have these false prophets walking around physically looking like true prophets. And it's why Jesus cautioned the disciples about this. Watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing, because just by looking at them, you can't tell the difference. They look the same. That's how false prophets presented themselves, and it's how false teachers present themselves. So where you read false prophet, for the Old Testament, false teacher in the New Testament is roughly the equivalent. It's the same thing. So just like Israel had false prophets rise up amongst the people, so too will the church have false teachers rise up in its midst. Because that's what Peter is saying. There were false prophets, you will have false teachers. They were among Israel, they will be among the church. And it didn't really take that long in the early church for them to start showing up, did it? Pretty much immediately. Because among the earliest were people who said, well, you're not really saved unless you keep the law of Moses. You're not really saved unless you keep all of those laws and do all of these things. And then on the other extreme, you had the people who said, well, look, you're covered by grace anyway, so just do whatever you feel like. Just do what you want. And you have to ask yourself, just like I do, how does this happen? I mean, if the teachings that they bring, false teachers, heresies, are just so blindingly obvious in their opposition to Scripture, how does it happen? How do they gain such followings? Well, the answer is easy. They generally don't come in all guns blazing. They generally come in subtle, smart, covert, and they tend to win people over, frankly, just by being likable and popular. The Bible talks about this. You don't turn to it, I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 16, verse 18. Paul writes, false teachers deceive people, quote, by smooth talk and flattery. Smooth talk and flattery. Slick. It's kind of like the people who come looking for your vote every 5 years, isn't it? They always say the right things, always know how to get people buzzing, always know how to get people feeling good. And because of that, they're attractive. Charismatic people. People you look at and say, yeah, I want to follow him or her. Now, there was one such guy in the early church. This is what one writer has to say about him. Here was a bright, energetic, attractive fellow. The kind of citizen any Rotary Club or Lions Club would welcome. Singing sea shanties in dockside pubs and teaching Bible stories to the Wednesday night faithful, this was an immensely popular man. That guy's name was Arius. Some of you may have heard of him. And he amassed a large following of people, basically teaching them that Jesus was created like you and me. That is not really God. How much more in opposition to the Bible narrative can you get than that? And yet this guy attracted thousands of people to his cause. And he didn't do it by being, you know, serious and austere and dour and unlikable. He did it because he was popular. Because he was genuinely a nice guy. Because he was smooth. He told people what they wanted to hear by smooth talk and flattery, rising up amongst the people in the church. And doing this, like all of the others, still in verse 1 here, to secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Even denying the master who bought them. So there's the answer to our first question. What do they do? They secretly bring in destructive heresies. No one's going to walk in here on Sunday morning and say, hi, I know it's my first Sunday, but I'd like to preach, and I'd like to preach about how Jesus is not God. That's not going to happen. Or whatever the case might be. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. Other translations say damnable heresies. Something which condemns, which brings on and invites destruction. And so I guess, guys, what we have to think about is, do we think that doctrine doesn't matter? Do we ever find ourselves thinking, well, it doesn't really matter what we think about different parts of the Bible and what we understand that they teach. As long as we all say we follow Jesus, then that's okay, isn't it? It's not, by the way, this is sarcasm. Peter says false doctrine is destructive. It actually places somebody outside of God's grace. And we need to think about that, guys, because just because somebody says they're a Christian, just because somebody says they're a pastor, says they're a preacher, says they're a teacher, if what they believe or teach doesn't match up with the Word of God, it doesn't mean anything. It's irrelevant. It's one of those things that Jesus meant when he said, you can recognize a false prophet by their fruit. You know, you look at an apple tree, you expect to see apples. You look at a grapevine, you expect to see grapes. That's where my agricultural knowledge ends. I can't think of any more fruit at the moment. But good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. So like Arius, they minimize or even deny Jesus being divine. Or they say that faith isn't enough. You have to earn your way to salvation. Or they tell you being a Christian isn't actually about salvation at all. It's about health and wealth and happiness. Or they go one step further and say, well, everybody's saved anyway, regardless of what you live or how you live or what you think. And the thing is, they usually, in fact, almost never say any of this stuff without referring to some part of the Bible. You know, cherry-picking bits and pieces and verse from here and there. Because they're clever. They're deceitful. They put meaning into the Word of God that isn't there, or they take meaning out of it and then twist it to suit their agenda. And that goes right back to the very beginning of history, doesn't it? Remember Adam and Eve? The Lord told us, snake, not to eat from the fruit of the tree, or we'll die. You know what the snake said? You won't surely die. He didn't really say that, did he? And then when they can put that doubt into your mind, that's not really what that means, is it? That's where this happens. Because sound teaching, friends, good doctrine, it's important if for only one reason and one illustration, manipulation of God's word, twisting what God's word meant, is what brought sin into the world. He didn't really say that. Go ahead, eat. It's fine. Live your best life. You're hungry. All this is yours anyway. By listening to a twisted version of God's word, the fall happened. And Paul says, by one man, Adam, sin and death entered the world. But by one man, by one act, comes forgiveness, comes mercy, comes compassion, comes grace. Because even though by one man sin entered the world, by one man, Jesus, sin is conquered. Death is defeated. For those who completely and totally submit to Jesus and do not deny him, there is forgiveness, there is eternal life, there is grace, and there is the promise of looking ahead to a world where there is no more pain and there's no more death, and every tear is wiped away, and it's as things should be. And how much those words must have meant to Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times that night. I don't know who he is. I've never seen him before in my life. This is about 10 minutes after he's saying, you know, I'll never let you be crucified, Lord. In his brokenness, Peter admitted his fault and returned to seek that mercy. And here he is writing, recording posterity. Ephesians 4 says that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his church, to build up the church, so that we would grow in maturity until we got to be with him. And sound teaching is a means and a sign of that growth. It is a sign that God is working in his church, a way that God's people are sanctified, an outward fruit of those who are truly his. And so that's why let's watch out for the false teachers. Pay attention to what's being taught, including right now, by the way, and compare it to the Word of God. And remember that Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So that's what they do. Second question, what do they cause? Well, verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So because of what they do and how they do it, false teachers recruit people inside the church to their cause, and inevitably that leads to divisions in churches or factions in churches. That's exactly what Satan wants, isn't it? It's exactly what he wants. Us to be fighting, divided, at each other's throats all the time, saying, "No, I'm really the one who knows the truth, you don't," all of this kind of thing. Because he knows he can't, Satan can't, destroy the church from the outside. It's just not possible. You can't destroy the church from the outside, because the Romans, the papal states of the Middle Ages, the communists, the Islamic fundamentalists, at one point or another, in one way or another, they've all tried and still do, and all failed and still do. It will not work to destroy the church from the outside, to suppress and punish and eradicate God's people. It always fails. But if he can get inside the church and get people inside the church to start doubting the truth, that's like taking the cat and throwing it amongst the pigeons. And then you see what happens. It's a far more effective strategy, which is why false teachers rise up inside churches, start to attract followers based on how pleasant and clever and likable and popular they are. And maybe you start to hear things like this. "You've been taught the same thing for so long, you're just blind to the real truth. You're so unloving, people leave the church because of people like you." But Jesus said, "Dan, not to judge. You need to listen to Jesus." We also need to listen to Jesus, who said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Amen? You hear what's happening with these things? Truth gets redefined. Love gets redefined. Jesus gets redefined. And as Peter puts it, the way of truth is blasphemed. True Christianity ends up getting warped and twisted into something that's obscene, that doesn't look anything like Christianity. Peter calls it sensual. It means it's focused on the flesh. What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? Centered not on what Christ can get out of you, but what you can get out of Christ, because he's just like the genie in the bottle. He's there to make you happy, there to make you wealthy, there to make you healthy. And that's certainly why false teachers do it. Start at verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False teachers might really believe what they say. That, or they're just extremely good actors. One or the other. They might be truly convinced of their point of view as being the real truth, but ultimately, they're not actually doing it for some kind of evangelism. They're doing it because they're greedy. That's what the Word says. And all you really have to do to prove that by example turn on the TV. People don't watch TV anymore, everything is streamed, but you know what I mean. Turn on the TV, go to YouTube, type in the name of one of the most famous evangelical preachers, quotation marks, they don't really qualify as preachers, but type in their name. Sooner or later, you'll see a phone number or a website flash up at the bottom of the screen where they invite you to donate money to their ministry. Every single time. And they usually accompany it by saying something about sowing a seed of faith to reap a harvest of bounty. And then they get back in the chauffeur-driven car, drive up to the private jet, and fly back to the 10,000 square foot mansion. You all know who they are. They're everywhere. They're all over the place. Now, does that mean preachers and full-time ministry shouldn't be paid? No. The Bible tells us to pay pastors for the work they do. Paul says, don't muzzle the ox when it's trampling out the grain. You know, pay a laborer a fair day's wages. So it's why we pay pastors, it's why we give contributions to visiting speakers. But the gospel is not a way to amass fortune. It's not a way to make money. It's not to be manipulated and twisted into some kind of Ponzi scheme, because friends, basically, the gospel is just not for sale. It's free to all who come by faith in Christ. But it's not just money. Okay, so here in Ireland, you're not likely to make a fortune in ministry. Just not the way it works in Ireland. What you can do, though, you can gain influence into people's lives. Self-esteem. You can be a person of authority. People listen to you and do things because of the things they say. Things like that. And a quick Google search of some of the largest, quote-unquote, churches on this island, even in this county, 20-minute drive up the road, will show you people whose motivation is based on those things. Esteem. Wanting to be the big man who everybody listens to. I know it because I've lived it and I've seen it with my own eyes, and so have some of you. Because of their greed for money, or power, or position, or whatever it is, false teachers will exploit less discerning people in the church, bring them into their cause, cause division, cause friendships to collapse, relationships to break apart, all over a lie. Because Satan is the father of lies. He's been lying from the beginning. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He never minced words. He always just said it the way it was. He never told people what they wanted to hear. He only told them what they needed to hear. He didn't come down from heaven, friends, to sow all these seeds of discord and bitterness and resentment. He came down, as he said, to do the will of his Father, which was to take sin on his shoulders, to suffer and die and rise again, so that all of us who come by faith would be united to the Father forever. Not divided, united, like he and the Father are united, together forever. And false teachers work in direct opposition to that goal, both in intent, what they try to do, and in effect, what they actually do. And Jesus, the truth, warned that many would try and lead us astray. So let's focus our eyes on him, on God's word, as a light to our path, as a lamp to our feet. And lastly, and then I'm done, what happens to false teachers? What's their end? Well, finish it up. End of verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So at the beginning of this sermon, I brought up the idea that people think as long as you say you follow Jesus, that's fine. That's grand. But nothing else really matters. I'm not sure if that's the biggest heresy around today, but it's certainly up there in the top three. Doesn't matter what you think about the atonement. Doesn't matter what you think about sin. Doesn't matter what you think about the Bible. In fact, I'll illustrate this. I remember talking to someone one time. I think I told some of you this story before. Someone I worked with called themselves a Christian. So I introduced myself because they were new and, you know, just, you're a Christian, try and be nice and welcoming to people, right? So I walked over and, you know, somehow in conversation it came up, I was a Christian, and they said, oh, I'm a Christian as well. And I said, okay, that's interesting. So we started chatting. But then she started bringing up all this stuff about how she thought that Jesus didn't really die. He ended up marrying Mary Magdalene and moved to France. I don't know what he did in France. Maybe he had a cheese factory or something. I don't know. But he didn't die. He just went off and married this girl, and then they had children and all this kind of thing. If you've seen the Da Vinci Code movie or read the book, it's basically that concept. So this girl is there saying, you know, I'm a Christian, I believe these things. And I'm there thinking, if you think that, on what basis can you possibly say you are saved? If Jesus didn't die and rise again and ascend to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, on what basis are you saved? Because guys, that's just not the Jesus in the Bible. You can't get more blatantly obvious than this. Or instead of her, how about needing to add things to the Bible? You know, Jesus' work on the cross was only partially final. You still have to do your bit to make it complete, or you have to read all these extra writings that people come up with, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, or whoever the case might be. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Or again, saying Jesus isn't really God. He's just a prophet that points to somebody else. There's over 1 billion people on this planet who believe that. Jesus was a prophet, led the way for Muhammad, who points to Allah. At one point, we used to say Islam was the fastest growing religion, quote unquote, in the world. It's certainly the biggest one now, in terms of active devotion and participation and all of that. Or Jesus is just an angel. He's like Michael the Archangel, like the Mormons think. And friends, we need to understand this. The people who teach those things in this country's religious circles, they're not the minority. They're not a small lunatic fringe somewhere shouting angrily on a street corner. These are the majority of people in this country's religious circles. They don't teach the Jesus of the Bible. They teach some corrupted, watered-down, bastardized version of Scripture, where they take the Bible and merge it with something else until they distort the truth. They add their own Scripture to it and they say, there it is. That's the truth. That's the product I'm selling. And these people can have no assurance that they'll enjoy God's peace once they depart this earth. Because Paul said, if someone comes to you, whether it's a man or even if it's an angel, and they present you with a gospel that looks different, that is different to the one Jesus and the apostles gave, Paul says, let that person or angel be cursed. You know what cursed means? Damned, condemned, separated totally from God. Their condemnation, Peter says, from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. And ultimately, I guess this is the point, guys. What looks like Christianity isn't always Christianity. What looks like faith isn't always faith. What looks like people working for Christ is often actually people working for Satan. It's that serious, and it's that stark of a contrast. And maybe you're like me, you just ask yourself, so why does God tolerate this? Why does he put up with it? You know, like, if there's so much error, if there's so much false teaching, why doesn't he eradicate it? Because it's what we do. You know, if I saw these things happening in here, you know, maybe I'd be like Jesus in the temple, and I'd start flipping over tables and clearing stuff out. It's what we'd do. We'd get rid of all of this stuff. But fortunately, friends, we're not God. God is patient. God is gracious. God is merciful. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, do they? No. We know that. But God's desire is that he is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's patient. He doesn't desire anyone to perish. He desires all to come to repentance. Now, not all repent. Not all believe. But while the human heart beats and there's breath in your lungs, God's arms are opened, saying, I'm here. Come to me, all you who are weary. I will give you rest. Just think of Peter again. Full of bravado, full of rock-solid, testosterone-driven confidence. I'll never deny you, Lord. I won't even let you be crucified in the first place. You're going to have to come through me. And this tower of assurance, this pillar of faith, on that Good Friday, reduced to a cowering, sniveling worm. I don't know who he is. Never met him before in my life. And yet, within a matter of days, he's back at Jesus' right hand with Jesus asking Peter, do you love me? Of course I love you. Well then, feed my sheep. Tend my flock. This preacher from Pentecost, this scribe of Scripture, the man of miracles, a real-life, genuine example of the overwhelming power of God's mercy and capacity to forgive and to welcome back into the fold. Friends, if we persevere, if we keep going, if we confess and we come back, if we rely on God's strength, if we humble ourselves, if we participate in the sufferings of Christ, even to the point of denying ourselves and our comfort and our safety and our gain, then we gain Christ. That's the ultimate prize. All I had I once count as loss for the sake of gaining Christ, Paul says. So let's be discerning about what we hear in church. Let's be careful about the books we read, mindful of the YouTube stuff we watch. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Move towards him and heed his word. And as Scripture says, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And on that instruction, he meditates day and night. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us to desire more of you, to desire that we would come to you in our weakness, to seek grace in times of need, to seek mercy in times of sorrow, to seek healing in times of despondency. Give us an inquiring mind, an inquiring spirit, to want to know the truth about you, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so that we would be in a position to genuinely say we are your people. So as we finish up today, Father, as we sing your praises one more time, and as we have fellowship together, help us to truly be your people, to be the ones who declare to the world that you are Lord, that you have conquered death and sin, and that all who come to you will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing one final song, so the guys are going to come back up. In fact, the guys are already here. That's efficiency for you. We're going to sing the song, Jesus, Thank You. So let's all stand.